Good morning. If you want to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. As I'm sure you're aware, today we celebrate Palm Sunday. And it is the start of what is often referred to as Passion Week. Some churches call it Holy Week. And we remember these final days of Jesus's earthly ministry. So this morning we're going to take a look at one of the accounts of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. And it's an event described for us in all four Gospels. We see it in Matthew chapter 21, which we're going to look at today, Mark chapter 11, Luke chapter 19, and John chapter 12. As I said, I'll be teaching from Matthew, while at the same time, I'll be adding additional information given to us by the other gospel writers. So let's read our first section of the text together. So it is Matthew chapter 21, and we're going to look at first of all at verses 1 to 5. Now when they came to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied, and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." And then Matthew continues, he said, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet." So this is the prophet Zechariah, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." So the scene is set, and this is the beginning of the Passover festival in Israel. Now, as you know, Passover is a commemoration of God's deliverance of his people, the Jewish people, from slavery in Egypt, and how the blood of a lamb caused God's judgment to pass over the household of those individual Jewish people who believed and obeyed God's word. Now, Passover was one of three major feasts in which Jews were required, unless they were sick, they had to come to Jerusalem. And one ancient historian, a guy called Josephus, he estimated that as many as 2 million Jews would travel to Jerusalem. So we have the scene of people pouring into Jerusalem from all over the Roman world. So the city would have been packed with people. But it wasn't just people, because according to the law of Moses, each family was required to sacrifice a year-old unblemished male lamb. They were to bring it to the temple where it would be sacrificed. So the city would have also been packed with animals. So as Jesus and his disciples were traveling from Jericho in the north, so they're making their way south, Matthew picks up the story and describes for us how they arrived at the city of Bethpage, which according to Luke was close to another village called Bethany. Now you probably recognize that village, because it's where Mary, Martha and Lazarus lived, with Bethany being 17 miles from Jerusalem. Now there would have been a lot of people traveling with Jesus, many of whom would have heard him teach. They would have witnessed him casting demons out of people. They saw him perform incredible miracles, with some of them having just witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So many were confident that his arrival in Jerusalem would be the spark that finally saw the Romans being kicked out of Israel, that now was the time for Jesus to establish his kingdom. So there would have been a great air of excitement, of anticipation. And here Matthew describes Jesus sending two of his disciples into the village of Bethpage to find this donkey. Now, we don't know much about this village. Its name means house of unripe figs. But notice how Jesus isn't telling them to go find some random donkey. Some believe that Jesus had already arranged with the owner for his disciples to go and pick it up. But listen to how Mark describes it in Mark chapter 11 in the first two verses. Mark says, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. Excuse me. So Jesus gives specifics here, doesn't he? So that leads me to believe that this is a supernatural knowledge that Jesus has. So we must never forget that Jesus is in complete control. He knows exactly what's going on. Nothing is a surprise to him. But why did Jesus choose to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? On the foal of a donkey? Because it's not a great look, is it? And certainly not something kings would have done back then. Now, a Roman triumphal entry was nearly always associated with military victory. The general of the army would enter a defeated city, and he'd either be on the back of a mighty stallion, or on some occasions he would ride a chariot drawn by white horses. Now, the white horses were a symbol of victory. And this imagery would have been very impressive, but also intimidating. A donkey, on the other hand, it's a beast of burden, isn't it? It's not an animal that you win victories on. But again, why a donkey? It's the fulfillment of an Old Testament messianic prophecy. A prophecy made by the prophet Zechariah more than 500 years previous. And the first of many prophecies that we will see fulfilled during Christ's last week here on earth. Now, when we look to what the prophet Zechariah wrote, it matches this scene almost perfectly. So Zechariah 9, verse 9. And I'll read it for you. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now that's from Zechariah, and that was written 500 years before Christ's triumphal entry. And the Jewish people would have known this passage well, because it was a passage that spoke of their Messiah coming to them on the back of a donkey. So when the Jews saw this happening, when they saw Jesus on this donkey, they believed that their Messiah had come to set up his kingdom. You see, for them, Jesus was the answer to their nationalistic messianic hopes. And their intention was to crown him king. So we must remember that up until this point in Jewish history, the nation of Israel had been oppressed and occupied for centuries. So we had the Egyptians, the Assyrians, Babylonians, Greeks, and now the Romans. Rome, which was a brutal pagan dictatorship, Rome had full control, absolute power of the Jewish people. So they were a people, and understandably, waiting and watching for the promised Messiah, a man who would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. And rumors were that Jesus was the man for the job. He was the one who was going to rescue them from Roman occupation. But how did they come to that conclusion? Because in the very next verse, in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 10, it tells them how the Messiah would cut off the chariots of Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nation, so there'll be no more war. And his rule, speaking of the Messiah, his rule shall be from sea to sea and from river to the ends of the earth. Now, reading these two verses together, Zechariah 9:9 and 9:10, would certainly have you believe that Jesus had arrived to be crowned king. So this was it. But Jesus was only going to fulfill one of these verses. The second verse, verse 10, it will be fulfilled at his second coming. Now, this isn't the only place where we see this happening. You see many passages where Christ's first coming is described in one verse, then in the very next, or even in the same verse, you have a reference to his second coming. And Luke chapter 4, verse 18, if you want to open to that, Luke chapter 4, verse 18 is a great example of this. So Jesus is speaking at his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, and he stands up and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, which speaks of his first coming. So let me read it to you. Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." But what's interesting is that he leaves out the second half of verse 2. Now, the second half of verse 2 reads, "On the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn." So why did Jesus leave out this part of the verse? Because it referred to his second coming. Excuse me. Jesus said in John chapter 12:47, he said, "For I did not come," so this is his first coming, "to judge the world, but to save the world." Christ's first coming was that of a sacrificial lamb. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. But his second coming, it will be a completely different story. And we see this in John's vision. He describes Christ's second coming in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And he describes, he says, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." When Christ returns, he will return as a conquering king. Amen? So, back to the text. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And I read, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them." Now, Matthew is the only one who mentions both the donkey and its colt. Now, a colt is a foal. It's a baby donkey, which in this case would have been around a year old. So these two disciples return with the donkey and the colt, and they lay their coats on both of them, probably because they didn't know which one Jesus was going to ride. Then Luke tells us how these same disciples helped Jesus onto the colt. But there's something else about our Lord's entry into Jerusalem that I really don't want us to miss. Excuse me. Because when he came to the summit of the Mount of Olives, which overlooked the city of Jerusalem, he stopped and he began to weep. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. He says, "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." So this was a very This was a deeply moving moment for Jesus. But his tears were not for himself, but for Jerusalem. Because the people were looking for peace through conflict. The Jews, they wanted their messianic king to drive the Romans out with the sword, with violence, through war. But Jesus wasn't going to do that. And he mourned because he knew what was coming for his people. He knew what was coming. And let me read from you verses 43 and 44 of Luke 19. For the days will come upon you. So this is Jesus describing what's going to happen. When your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on either side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus knew that they would reject him. Therefore, their chance for peace would be gone. And the result of this was destruction. So here Jesus describes how some 40 years later, in response to a Jewish revolt, the Romans would completely destroy Jerusalem. And history tells us that this happened in 70 AD. The Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it. They tore it down. Their only chance of peace, spiritual peace, would come if they would only receive the salvation that Jesus could bring. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul described how once, and I quote from Colossians 1, 21 to 22, he says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But, now here's the good news. Now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. When you and I came to Christ, our sin issue was settled. So there is no longer a reason for you or I to hide from God's presence. And there's a peace that comes from this truth. In Romans chapter 5 verse 1, the Apostle Paul lists peace as the first benefit of salvation. He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is the good news. It is the gospel. Now, to be justified is to be right before God, obviously in his eyes, not yours. And it's a one-time complete work of God, which happens at the very moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ. Now, by no means are we perfect. I certainly know my imperfections. But when we give our lives to Christ, we are seen by God as holy and righteous. And that's because God now sees us through Christ, who is holy and righteous. This is a day, a week in which we celebrate Jesus' triumph, his victory over sin. A victory that was won through his death and resurrection. And since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's a peace that comes from knowing that our sins have been forgiven, so we're no longer guilty. A peace that comes from knowing that God is for us, and that our salvation is permanent and eternal. Back in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is the peace that Paul is talking about, the peace of redemption. So back to this morning's text. Verse 8. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. So as Jesus and his disciples and obviously his other followers, as they began this final stretch into Jerusalem, people begin to place their cloaks on the road as well as branches. Now only John specifies that these were palm branches. We see this in John chapter 12 verse 13. And this act of spreading their cloaks and laying down palm branches carries great significance in that it showed great honor and reverence. In fact, palm branches were seen as a symbol of victory and of success. It was as if the crowds were laying out the red carpet for Jesus. So the people were hailing him as their conquering king. Excuse me. Now, up until this point, Jesus had never allowed the public to worship him. In fact, he stopped it. But now he willingly receives their worship. And as the people were following Jesus, they began to sing some of the Psalms of Ascent. So look at verse 9. Matthew tells us how the crowds that went before him, that they followed him and they were shouting. Now the crowds quote part of Psalm 118. And this is what they cried out. This is what they sung. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna means save now. After all, this was Passover, a time when they were commemorating their deliverance from Egypt. So what better time for their Messiah to set them free? This was a prayer for deliverance from Roman oppression, not from the slavery of their sin. To be delivered from their sin and its consequences would have never crossed their mind. And then we see in the final verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, so this is Jesus, the whole city was stirred up saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. So the city was stirred up. And Matthew records the popular opinion that Jesus was a prophet from Nazareth. But what about the disciples? They knew who Jesus was, but they didn't really know what Jesus was about to do. In fact, John writes, and he's including himself in this statement in John 12:16. He said his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So initially they didn't understand. They didn't understand really the significance of Jesus' triumphal entry. Yet they were still faithful. They were still obedient to his word, even though they did not understand what was going on around them. But when Jesus was glorified, when Jesus ascended into heaven, and through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they understood. They understood that Jesus had to die for the sins of the world. And that is why they became such bold witnesses for the gospel. They saw all Christ's promises become a reality. Listen to what Paul wrote in Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also the Greek or the Gentile. Paul knew that the message of salvation had the power to change people, to change their lives, to set them free. And just like Paul and the other apostles, we too need to be bold witnesses for the King. We must, it's what we've been called to do. We have to share people, excuse me, we have to share Jesus with people. And if we do that, if we are faithful to our calling, then people are going to get saved. Amen. So if you're listening to this message and you're not a Christian, then I pray that you would invite Christ into your life. God, in his great mercy, he offers you a new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. David declares in Psalm 86, verse 5, "For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you." Your hope needs to be in Jesus Christ, because there's only one way to the Father, one way to heaven, one truth, one life, and it is all found in Christ. The blood he shed on the cross is the only thing that can save you. So put your faith in Jesus. Repent of your sins. If you do that, if you want to receive Christ into your life, then you need to admit that you're a sinner. That's the first step. You need to confess and be willing to turn from your sin. Believe by faith that Jesus Christ died for you on the cross, and receive through prayer Jesus Christ into your heart and receive eternal life. Now, if you would like to ask Jesus into your life, then pray something like this. Jesus, I'm a sinner in need of your forgiveness. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and that you are the resurrected Son of God. Lord, please forgive me for my sins and cleanse me by your blood. Jesus, I accept you by faith as my personal Lord and Savior. Amen. Now, if you've prayed this prayer or have any questions at all about this message, then please contact me through our church website, calvarywaterford.com. And if you go to the bottom of our homepage, you will see a way that you can message me. So let's close in prayer. Father, we know that you are the ultimate healer. And Lord, we pray for those who are ill at this time. We pray for not only their healing, Lord, but that you would bring peace into their hearts. The type of peace that is found in having a relationship with you, Lord. We pray for those who are caring for the sick, Lord, and ask that you would protect and strengthen them. Lord, we also lift up all those who are living in fear and ask that you would set them free from their anxiety, Lord. Remind them that you are still on the throne and that you are still in control. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice, the sacrifice that you willingly made for all of us. So we praise you, Lord. We thank you. In your beautiful and holy name we pray, Jesus Christ. Amen.